text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I want to resume our series, Divine Design for Church. And today I want to bring part two of the message, Market Driven or Spirit Filled. That's our theme today. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. On October the 28th, I delivered to you the first part of this sermon. In order to refresh your memories, let me briefly recap that message. We first analyzed the modern idea of church life. Basically, today, many churches have turned or are turning away from the biblical model of a church that we find here in our text for a model that looks more like a business model. What drives the structure and local churches is more in line with a Walmart or a Starbucks corporation, consumerism and convenience. Why? There are some churches that even have a Starbucks cafe in the church house. And I read this week of a church in Houston that even has a McDonald's restaurant, even with the drive-thru. Would you like fries with that sermon? Here or to go? If it wasn't so sad, it would be humorous. Now the church has become an institution of consumerism, with individual needs being the most important thing. I come to church and I am what it's all about. That's the mindset today. So that church is now, if it's going to be, quote, successful, has got to structure itself to become some kind of inspirational and emotional support center where everything's designed to meet the felt needs of its consumers. But that's not what God designed for His church. And the local church, we here, which is a microcosm, and all that means is we are in a small way representative of the entire whole of God's body. Every local church is supposed to be. We, the local church, are not to be designed any other way except what we find in Scripture. And the word church itself ought to tell us how we ought to function. The word church simply means a called out assembly of baptized believers who have covenanted themselves to express the life of Jesus to one another and then to the world. That's what church is. It's not some mechanized, highly structured corporation. It's not even an institution. No, sir. Rather, the church, the local church, is to be Jesus-filled. And that makes it living, not static. Makes it supernatural, not natural. Mysterious and not altogether explainable. Spirit-filled, not human-programmed. Because Christ is in our midst. I've gone to great lengths to show us that Jesus so identifies with a local, Bible-believing, New Testament church that they, that church and Jesus, are one. Let's take our church for example. If you're a part of this body, when you think about Jesus, it shouldn't be very long until coming into your brain is believers here. And when you think about believers here, it shouldn't be too long in time that pops into your brain Jesus. Why? Because Jesus and His body are one. This local church, Oak Grove Baptist Church in Christ, are one. Now, some have difficulty in swallowing that. It's a little scary just to say that. Because I know that that can be so misinterpreted in thinking that we're bragging and boasting. That's not it. We're just taking the Bible for what it says. Jesus so identifies Himself with His body that He considers Himself one with His body. Why shouldn't we do the same? Now let me explain again. The church is comprised of people, and we the people are not Jesus. I am not saying that you and I are Jesus. We are not. But the church is not just people. The church is Jesus in the people. And so therefore, because we are indwelt by Christ, we are the habitation of God. We are His bride. We are His body. He is our head. There is an identification and union that makes us one with Him. But that oneness is not limited to Christ and His believers, but rather also a oneness ought to exist between believers. Luke describes it in verse 44 with these words, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." He is talking about a connectedness with each other that sadly is missing today in so many churches, and frankly, missing in our church to some degree. This connectedness was a dependence upon one another that outlived any church meeting that they had come together to worship in. In other words, Luke is talking about something that goes beyond worship services. They were together about other things other than just getting together and worshiping. So then here's our question and the framework from which now the remainder of this message will come. What does a church where Christ and His life is being expressed through the people, and the people are one with each other together, what does that look like? Because frankly, I don't think anybody in this church right now has really experienced that like Acts 2, 42 through 47. We're not for sure what that looks like because none of us have truly experienced it. We get glimpses. We have a little bit of this. Or we might be strong in that part. But altogether, what does that look like? What does it look like when a church comes together and functions like a New Testament, Spirit-filled church? That's our question. And so I want to direct your attention to a synopsis of church life. In other words, an overview. Luke is giving us an excellent overview of what that church should look like and how it should function. It's not an exhaustive list here in these verses, but it's almost so. And I say that because he really deals with the major aspects and components of a local church. If Christ is to be expressed through a congregation, He, Christ, in the people, expressing Himself, they not trying to serve Him, but He living through them, this is what you're going to see. First, the church will be together in doctrine. Verse 42. Luke reports, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." The immediate result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people were saved, was this. This is the first response: coming together and listening to those who had been with Jesus teach truth. There was this insatiable desire to know Christ more. And the way, the primary way in which you do that is through propositional truth. Today, men are rejecting doctrine and rejecting truth. Just not unchurch, but the church people as well. And brothers, sisters, if the church cannot agree on truth, there is no church. Some are saying doctrine is too divisive. We ought not to major on that. Let's not worry about so much doctrine, because doctrine divides. That is a common mantra today in churches right here in Paducah. You hear things like this. I hear them all the time. Let's just learn to get along. That's more important. That's how people will know. Just learn to get along, or you'll hear things like this. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we can just have unity that way. Brothers, that's not unity. That's organized mess. An organized mess. It's like going to your kitchen cupboard and just reaching for ingredients and throwing the pot without any consideration how those ingredients might blend. And when you taste it, the taste bears out that the ingredients do not harmonize but work in disharmony. I mean, it's like trying to put chili powder and chocolate together. Yuck! That's not unity. Just because something's together doesn't make it in unity or in harmony with itself. And so, the apostles were constantly warning against doctrinal error, because to them it was self-evident that belief fuels behavior. Did you hear that? Faith, what you believe, ought to fuel your behavior. Bad teaching always leads to bad living. Always. Paul pleads with the Corinthians. Listen to what he says. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Evidently to the apostle, it was extremely important to be unified in doctrine. Well, secondly, Luke tells us that the church was together in fellowship and breaking in bread. Breaking bread. Verse 42 again. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread. True fellowship with God always translates with fellowship with God's people. Always. Now, this word fellowship, I frankly don't think anybody can be really too dogmatic as what the word means. I mean, we know the Greek koinonia, you've surely heard that word, having things in common. But what did Luke mean by that word? You know, I'm not for sure, but personally, here's what I think he means. And I want to show you that I think he means they were constantly getting together. I believe that's the thought behind this word fellowship. They were constantly getting together. Now let me show you why I say that. It's from the text. You don't need to make very much distinction between the words fellowship. Now look at the text as you listen. Look at the word fellowship and the word in breaking of bread, or even the words and in prayers, because this comma separates them. Don't get hung up on the comma. I don't think Luke is giving us a list here, but rather he's showing us something else. And here's why I say that. Because you can't break bread or pray constantly together unless you're getting together constantly. This is not rocket science. It's really, really simple. So the word fellowship means to me they really enjoyed getting together with each other. And when they got together with each other, they ate together and they prayed together and many of these other things. They all had one thing in common. They uncommonly loved Jesus. And everyone that loves Jesus, they all have this one thing in common. They love to be with other people who love Jesus. Now, folks, this is an integral component component to New Testament church life. Now listen, I hope you're really listening. You can imitate that. You can structure a church to imitate that with small groups and fellowships and potluck luncheons and fellowship activities. But that doesn't mean you have fellowship or unity. Unless there's unity prior to those things will never create it. Never. What happened with this local body was they all fell in love with Christ so much so that they loved the Christ that they saw in their brother or sister. And therefore it was natural to get people together. I've determined that if I have to orchestrate getting you together, then I don't have much. I don't have a whole lot. I don't really have a church. If there's not a natural proclivity, inclination to want to be with other believers, and all the more as you see the day approaching, then the heart has to be re-examined. Well, let's move to the third dynamic of this church, and that is they got together to pray. A church that prays together stays together. Oh, we need to be praying together. Not just on Wednesday night or Sunday evening prayer meetings, but in your homes, gathering with other believers. I believe prayer was a priority to this early church for several reasons. Namely, first of all, because their master had been a man of prayer. And he had set the precedent. They'd seen it. Secondly, they just love to talk to God. They just naturally like to talk to their God. Prayer was not a chore. It was a privilege. Thirdly, I believe they prayed because they had little to no confidence in themselves. And lastly, they prayed because they had a great deal of confidence in their God. Now listen to me. A church that does not practice desperate dependency through waiting on God in prayer is a church of people who are full of themselves and not Jesus. Or they just don't care. A church that is not waiting on God and prayer is a priority, but rather go about doing the work of church, doing the work of ministry, is a church that is too confident in their own abilities. They believe their own devices and wisdom and power is sufficient to do the work of a church. E.M. Bounds said this many, many years ago. I have recited this quotation one other time, but I think it needs to be repeated again. He said, "Men are God's method." I could stop right there. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men who the Holy Spirit can use. Men of prayer. Men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. End of quote. That's why the early church prayed. They didn't know anything about Sunday school administration, dynamic music ministries, cell group, seeker-sensitive services, or even homiletics. They knew God and they trusted Him, and therefore they prayed. Homiletics, what's that? You ask. The art and craft of making sermons. I doubt any of the apostles could have told you how to craft a sermon if their life depended upon it. But when they preached, there was power. Oh, God help us. Well, Luke goes on to say in verses 44 and 45 that they also met each other's needs. This is, again, another component. This is what a church that Jesus fills and is one with, and they're one with each other. They meet each other's needs. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They really cared about each other. People in this first church didn't say, when they saw a brother and sister in need, they didn't say, you know, the church ought to do something for those folks. Church really ought to really do something for them. No. They rolled up their sleeves and tried to help that couple or person themselves. And if they couldn't do it by themselves, they enlisted others who could get the job done. My kind, that is preachers, we have shot ourselves in the foot. We have made people to believe that the only ones qualified for ministry is ministers. And that, therefore, people believe us, quit doing ministry. And then preachers get together complaining and wondering why their people aren't willing to minister. Duh. Listen to me. For 14 years I have proclaimed to you that ministry is all of our responsibilities. You are called by God to minister one to another. Look, that first church didn't, they saw somebody hurting, they didn't call the church and say, you know, we need to administer this program or this ministry. They got in there. They didn't delegate it onto somebody else. They gravitated to each other's needs because they loved one another. There was a natural compassion, the compassion of Christ flowing in and through them to others. Lastly, we see the church that Jesus fills and lives through is a church that God uses to reach people. So just real briefly, a minute or two, I want to speak about missions and evangelism. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and verse 47. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And I'm going to add editorial comment, Michael Durham. Big O, opinion. I think Luke could have written, and the result was, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. At least it seems to flow like that. Now, I need to exercise some great caution for the very fact that I don't want to say in good intention, with good intention, say anything that might be harmful rather than helpful. I do not want you to think that if a church is really functioning as God intends for it to function, that it's always going to be a big church. Or that somebody's going to be saved every week. That is not what Luke is saying. For example, if a church is located in a country village where there's only just a few hundred people, well, you know, their size is going to be limited by the field in which they are in. On the other hand, if you're in a metropolitan area where there's a lot of people, as Jerusalem would have been, why, there's a whole lot more resources, a lot more people to reach. And then don't forget that some of God's greatest and most anointed servants have labored years and years without one single convert. And please also don't forget that God in His sovereign wisdom also will give church lean years as well as years of harvest. But now, having qualified all of that now, let me say that I believe that a church that's truly following the life of Christ and that life is being lived through them will be actually reaching people. Why? Because of what we see here in the text. I want you to look, go back to your Bibles, look at the key adjectives and verbs Luke gives us. He uses words like gladness, simplicity. Now that word means undivided, not distracted. Now catch that. Their hearts were pretty much singly devoted for one priority, and it wasn't making a living. It was Jesus. So gladness, simplicity, praising is another word Luke uses. They were a people of praise and having favor. Now, what do all of these words have in common? And it's this. They speak of enthusiasm and joy. There was something contagious about these early Christians. There was something about these people that was refreshingly different that Jerusalem had never seen before. What was the difference? Well, it's simple. It was the beauty of Christ Himself. It was Jesus Himself. Jesus was in the people being fully demonstrated in how they treated each other. Now stop right there. One thing is glaringly missing in this early church, which we've already agreed is the epitome and the model for us to try to achieve. One thing's glaringly absent, and you know what it is? Outreach programs. Programmed evangelism. And the reason it's glaringly absent is because evangelism, God's way, is natural. You get filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can't help but be contagious. It happens. It happens. And the Bible says, as a result of the beauty of Christ in them, I'm not saying we shouldn't have outreach ministries. But once again, outreach ministries in and of itself won't reach anybody. You're getting the cart before the horse. It's just like fellowship meetings. Having fellowship meetings won't make us love one another. What these people saw was Christ in them and how they treated each other. That's the point I wanted you to see. This wasn't them going out into the neighborhoods and canvassing and handing out tracts. The people around Christians saw how Christians were loving one another and how they enjoyed one another and they fellowshiped with one another, prayed one another, gave of their own substance to help one another. I'm telling you, it was the gospel in action. It reads better than a tract and preaches as loud as any message. Today, many don't see the beauty of Christ in churches. And many people inside of churches don't even see the beauty of Christ themselves. And that's why they're always trying to remake the gospel. They don't believe Jesus Christ is attractive enough in them to attract anybody else. So what do? Instead of repenting and fasting and waiting on God in prayer until they're so full of Jesus, they get their clipboards and their surveys and they canvass their neighborhoods and ask unbelievers and unchurched people, what do you want in a church? And go back and redesign their church accordingly. And my friends, is that the way Christ was? Is that the message of our God? Did our Lord tailor His message as a man would stick his finger up in the air to determine the direction of the wind? Absolutely not. He was the light of the world. And if men love darkness rather than light, He was perfectly content to leave them in the darkness. But many churches are not so content, not because they are concerned about sinners, but because they're concerned about how many people attend on a Sunday morning. God help us. Now, folks, now this is where I'm going to turn it on us. We don't need to sit here smugly and think we've got to be holy because men don't want to attend here. That's not what our text says either. They wanted to come when they saw the beauty of Christ in the people that morning on the day of Pentecost. And they begged Peter to tell them how they could come. And friends, this is true about every one of us. Somebody saw something in another Christian and it appealed to our hearts. Whether it was a preacher or a neighbor or a loved one. Oh, friends, when the love of Christ is really flowing through us, we will be attractive to a few. I want to speak to you now on a necessary equation, the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that if Oak Grove could somehow copy the early church in these five areas from doctrine to evangelism, then we would be a good New Testament church. You can't hear the words of Dr. Luke and roll up your sleeves and say, well, we'll just implement these five things because they're the secret. No, no, no. You'll miss it. You'll miss the point. What's Luke's point? Here it is. It is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's what had just happened that day in that same chapter. They were filled. Now watch this. Who was it that was filled with the Holy Spirit of God? The apostles? followers of Christ, about 120. And for the most part, especially the leaders, the apostles, were nothing more than timid men. Now watch this. They had Jesus Christ with them bodily for 3.5 years. And while Jesus was with them, they teeter-tottered in their faith and failed again and again and again. And Jesus was right there in body. And even the resurrection didn't change them. Even after the resurrection, Peter's still on the fence. No. They needed to be filled with the Spirit of God before they were ready to do the work of the church. That's the secret. That's the key. And that's what we need here. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's not running out here and doing 5 things like this. No, sir. It's to get hungry for God and turn from our wicked ways and believe God for His promise. The promise of the Spirit of God. Someone said sometimes the Spirit fills us, sometimes He pours out. That's what made them a New Testament church. The Spirit was poured out and all. That's what I need. That's what you need. We need God to pour Himself out on us today. Many of you, dear brothers and sisters, are not enjoying the abundant life of Jesus Christ. And as a result, neither is our church. See, church is just made up of people. It's not an institution. If it was just an institution, you could be doing crummy, and the institution's doing fine. It's not an institution. It's not a corporation. It's not an organization. No, no, it's a living thing. And when you are not fulfilled and walking in the abundant life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and several of you in that same condition, well, the church isn't either. Oh, I know we may have more of it than some others. But this isn't a competition or a race that if you're ahead of the pack, you're okay. No, no, that misses the point. It doesn't work that way. The reason you're not enjoying the abundant life of Christ in you, it's already in you. You don't have to ask for it. It's already there. The reason you're not enjoying it is because, namely one word, fear. You're afraid. What you're afraid of may vary from one person to another. But if we could list all of your fears here this morning, I think they could be summarized as a fear of loss. You're afraid to lose. You're afraid about losing control. You're afraid of losing security. You're afraid of losing yourself to God, complete abandonment to God. It's a risk of fear. Now let me explain what I mean. If you're surrendered, yielded, sacrificed, abandoned to God, it doesn't matter what you call it. It's all the same. But if you're really abandoned to God, where you don't insist on your desires and your will, you're willing to be led by God, have Him to use you in any way, even if it means death, obscurity, shame, and reproach. You're willing to say, God, I want You more. I've counted the cost. And all of that is a little price to pay for the glory that I have in You. If you're surrendered and yielded to Christ like that, but you're not surrendered or yielded to Christ because you fear that God, if you get abandoned like that, surrender like that, that God will have you selling your home and living more conservatively. Or He might have you down here at the church house in prayer meetings every night. Or you just might lose your job because you get so spiritual. Or your wife or your husband may reject you. Your children might think you're losing it. And you know, if you really sold out to God, why, He might really put it to you and call you into the ministry. How terrible that would be. In other words, you see your responsibility level rising dramatically if you abandon yourself to God. Am I right? If you sell out to God, just turn over everything, you're going to see your responsibilities, your priorities change, your responsibility level rise in your life. And as far as you are now concerned, there's no extra time in your life to give to the church or ministry. You've acquired something of the good life. You've got a mortgage. You've got kids to put through college. You've got to think about investing for retirement. The roof's going to be needing replaced next year. This just wouldn't be a good time to devote turn down overtime at work in order to devote to a Bible study or a prayer meeting or home cell groups or, God forbid, getting in somebody else's life and helping them. I'm just too busy right now. This is just not a good time. I'm sure that there are many of you who would say to me, besides, I've tried doing all of that. I've done that before, and I had no more of God in my life, no more of His blessings. Nothing happened except I just got more tired. I'd like to say that you just stated your own problem. You were trying. You were trying. You were trying to live a holy and spiritual life. And again, it doesn't work that way. I don't know anything else to say to you than what I've always said. And say it so often, it's the very essence of the gospel. Therefore, I will not apologize. Your fears and your failures are all a result of not drinking, imbibing the very life of Christ in you. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I want to speak in your defense. You have good intentions. Oh, you want to be abandoned to God. Every Christian in this room wants to be abandoned to God. Sold out to God. Yielded completely to God. And if you do not, listen, if you do not want to be completely yielded to God, you're not a Christian. I'm not judging you. I'm not harsh, trying to say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says about Christianity. Every Christian has this gnawing desire. It doesn't sleep. It may go dormant, but it never sleeps completely. It's always in the back of his or her mind, more of God, more of God. More of God. You have good intentions, but intentions without a decision and a commitment is worthless. They do not bring change, intentions alone. And so what do? Here's what you do, because you want it. You resort to duty, habit, law, but law does nothing but kill. I don't care if it's 10 commandments or thinking you've got to go to church. Many of you here this morning are here because you want to be here, but you also want it to end as quickly as possible. You're here as a result of duty, law, habit. Your desire is here because you want to be compliant to what God wants from you. But dear friend, there's no life in that. There's no joy in that. That's not true church life, and it really isn't true Christianity. What our God wants, what your Lord wants, is you to simply delight and enjoy Him. Let's go back to the fear of absolute surrender to the more abundant life which is in the true Christian. You believe that if you truly surrendered, that you would have to fulfill certain responsibilities that you're now not doing. You see yourself living a life that contradicts the responsibilities and desires that you presently have. What does that tell you? It tells you that you're not even living up to what you believe spirituality to be. Let me say it a different way. I know I want to be sold out to God. I admit it, Pastor, you're right. I'm afraid because I see what it might cost, what the investment might be, my life totally in the hands of somebody else, and I don't have a say. That frightens me. You're right. I'm scared. And all you preach is that. And after a while, I get so frustrated in my walk with God. Till you get frustrated with me. Because I keep reminding you of this. I'm convinced that nobody can continually stay here. Who has good intentions. Who's even Christians. Who really want to sell out to God until they really sell out to God. They're always going to be frustrated. Every Sunday you get reminded of the frustration. Instead of saying no to your fear and saying yes to God and humbling yourself and repenting, you continue in your fear. You say yes to your fear and no to faith. And no wonder so many Christians are miserable and joyless and not contagious. So Here you are, you want to be surrendered and totally devoted to God, but you're afraid. And what it tells me is, you're not even living up to what you judge to be spiritual. See why you're so discouraged? Do you see why you often feel defeated? Why there's so much depression among Christians? We're not obeying God and we know it. We know it. Oh, brother, the answer is not more trying, but more crying. I'm not trying to be poetic. The answer is not rolling up our sleeves and trying harder, but crying. We should be broken over our dullness, powerlessness, and joylessness. We should not see the answer as doing more of these five things that we see in the church of Acts. No! We must see that the source and the power of those things was missing in these people's lives prior to the day of Pentecost, but it was there, vibrant, alive, after the day of Pentecost. Is it not missing in us today? Is it not missing in your life? What should we learn from this? That we too must wait on God in repentance and faith, asking Him to give us what He's already promised, the fullness of His dear, precious, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Filled with the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? What do you mean being filled with the Holy Spirit? That sounds Pentecostal and charismatic. Well, brother, Bible was talking Pentecostal terminology before Pentecostals. In fact, let me correct that. It's not Pentecostal terminology, it's Bible. 1900 years, God's men faithfully preached baptism in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, way before there was one Pentecostal speaking in tongues. And I'm not here to lambast or criticize any group. I'm just simply saying my heart knows of which I speak. I've experienced it time and time and time again. And when those days of outpouring come, there is joy like there was when you were first saved. Do you remember that? How great it was. How sweet it was. You felt like you was walking on air. Now, you don't always walk on air in Christianity. And there comes a time that God will so mature you that you don't have the feeling of it. It doesn't feel quite the same. But again, as I said earlier, there's a sound conviction and persuasion, a sense about you that you know you're in the presence of God. You don't need to feel it. You've matured. Your faith is stronger. But you need it nonetheless. Oh, God, help us. Help us today. Help us today. Pour out your Spirit on us today. Oh, God, calls us to be humble today. I said it Wednesday night, and I conclude with this. My dear Christian brothers here and sisters here, I can see so clearly what our problem is. We've changed. We've been changed. God has saved us. It's been glorious. Conversion has been sweet. My sins that followed me all the days of my life no longer follow me. I've been separated from them and they from me. I don't drink. I don't commit sexual perversions of all kinds. My language has changed. My desires have changed. I'm a new man. And you think you're okay. But I want to remind you that God, although He has now dealt with the larger prevailing sins, most obvious sins of your life, He's not satisfied. He's a Savior from sin. S-I-N. All of it. And now He has set His sights on the small foxes that spoil the vines. The little things that you and I consider not too big of a deal. Our gossips, our envy, our jealousy, our unforgiveness. All these are the things that keep the Spirit of God flowing through us. This is the day of repentance where we look at our hearts and say, oh God, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked thing. And yes, there are. The foxes have run rampant through the vineyards and the vines are spoiled and there's no fruitfulness. Because we have said yes to the little sins. We've not been on guard. And we've relaxed and said, they are not too important. Everybody has these problems. I'm just one of them. God understands. No, He doesn't. He understands that the blood of Christ was shed for all of your sins. How can we say no to certain sins and yes to some of them? No, no, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Oh, dear church, let us humble ourselves this morning. Let us be open to the move of God. And let Him make us a New Testament church, a New Testament Christian. Amen and amen.